We are in Joshua chapter 3 for this evening. I don't know how much to share with you, but I just want to tell you again, I was in revival last week at Stanbury, and I know, again, that's a long way, and thank those of you who were able to come over and be there. Sorry that you probably heard something you'd heard before, unless you just absolutely have it wiped clean from your memories. And then I have to apologize to everybody for this morning, because a lot of that this morning was what we'd heard here back in June. But then I just thought, just like what Gary said, he may have shared that story with you before, but some of you may not have been here, right? And I thought it was appropriate, and anyway, every once in a while it happens. And it used to be whenever I was getting the evening message ready, I'd say, boy, I really feel like that one needs to go in the morning instead. But it happens occasionally. We're going to be in Joshua 3 tonight, the whole chapter. We won't read it all in one shot, but this, what we're getting into here in Joshua chapter 3 is that the people who were given the privilege of surviving 40 years in the desert, and now they're going to be allowed to enter the promised land. And those people had not been able to see some of the greatest miracles of God. And I want you to think about that. You know, the parting of the Red Sea, primarily, above and beyond probably anything else, but they hadn't been there to see it. Because that generation of people had been wiped out as just by attrition as they died out because they were disobedient to the Lord. So all of the people were getting ready to go into the promised land with two exceptions, had not seen this, had not been there for the full 40 years. But just like Rahab, when we talked about her a couple chapters ago, they'd heard about it. You know, you hear about these things. And I don't know how your parents were or how you are, but my dad's a storyteller, and I'm a storyteller, and you carry the tradition on, and you tell people about things that happened in your family. You tell people about big events. In many ways, Diane, it's called a testimony, and I appreciate that, you know, that you just tell the stories that you live through. Well, they'd heard about all of these things. But probably the biggest miracle that they saw on a regular basis was that there was manna every day. But you know, for them, manna had always been there. They'd never seen anything else, you know. So for them, it probably wasn't that big of a deal. Now, when the quail appeared there for a time and all that stuff, or the water gushing from a rock, but as they prepare to go into the promised land here tonight, they're not going to get into it yet, but they're going to get ready. They're going to see more and more mighty miracles. And we're going to, like I said, look at the whole chapter tonight, but I'm going to be giving you what we used to call the Cliff Notes version. Anybody know what the Cliff Notes were? It got me through college, I'm telling you. You got this big old fat, thick book that you're supposed to read, and they've got the Cliff Notes version that you can read the night before. Not giving you any ideas, young people. But anyway, this is the Cliff Notes version of the first half. So to begin with, we're going to look at the first six verses of Joshua chapter 3. I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was that after 3 days, the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord, your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. We'll stop there for now. Let's pray. Father, just thank you, Lord, for your word. And I thank you for even the little subtle things that we're going to see in here. But I just thank you, Lord, that you give us instructions, that you give us specifics, Lord. It's not vague things that we don't have any idea what we're supposed to do, but just like with Joshua here, you gave them specific instructions about how to do it and when to do it. And I pray, God, that you make it abundantly clear to each of us what it is you'd have us to do and when you'd have us to do it, But I pray particularly, Lord, that you give us obedience to be able to do it, to go when you tell us to go. I just thank you for all these things, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the two spies that had been sent into Jericho, and we talked about that earlier, they were protected in the house of Rahab, and then they returned to Joshua to tell him that the city was ripe for the plucking, because these two spies told Joshua, they are faint-hearted because of us. And so that's where we pick up here. And I said something about the subtle things, and I want you to just see the subtlety in verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. Well, that doesn't sound like much, does it? But what does it tell you? If he rose, what's he been doing? He's been sleeping. Now, I don't know about you. I have trouble sleeping from time to time. And I've told you before, Saturday night, Sunday night are my two most difficult times. I just can't get to sleep because I'm thinking about everything that's going to happen, and then I'm thinking about everything that has happened, and it just goes on and on like that. But I have trouble sleeping if there's a big event coming up. There's not much bigger event in the lives of these people than getting ready to cross over into the promised land after 40 years of waiting. Now, just, I want you to think about 40 years. That's incredible. Our son turned 40 this year. And 40 years from 1976 to today, waiting for that, my goodness, it was a big deal. But he rose early in the morning. And that kind of made me think of another guy that we've read about in the past, Abraham. Abraham was told by God, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, and go up to the mountain and sacrifice him there. And what the next verse says to me is incredible. So Abraham rose the next morning. He slept. That's astounding to me to think you've been told to kill your child, your only child that you've waited 100 years for, and you slept. To me, this is a great illustration of faith and peace in their hearts. Now, I want to make it clear, just because you can't sleep tonight doesn't mean you don't have faith and you don't have peace, necessarily. But that's my biggest problem, is that I'm running all these things through my head. And I can't imagine getting ready to go into the promised land and sleeping all night. Well, anyway, when our faith is settled on God, truly we can rest easy. Now, the remainder of those first six verses, and I don't mean to just skirt over them, but it kind of details the process for taking the Ark of the Covenant along. And God instructs them. You might remember, if you've been here for Wednesday night studies in 1 Samuel, we talked about Saul, and he took the Ark of the Covenant along, but he took it along for a good luck charm. He might as well have had a rabbit's foot on his keychain, you know. He took it along because he wanted that good luck charm to help him to win the battle. But that's not what it's about. And here God instructs them to keep about 2,000 cubits between the ark and those who are preparing to cross the Jordan. Now, I don't know these things, but I looked it up, and that's about 3,000 feet. There's 5,280 feet in a mile, so that's a little over a half mile that he wanted to keep distance between them and the ark. Why do you suppose? Because it's not a good luck charm. Because it's a holy representation of God. And it means something significant. And so he said, keep a half mile back from it. Now, despite all the assurances that the battle had already been won, and it has been, there are still instructions to follow. And I think there's something for us to learn from that as well. Even though God has told us the battle is already won, we've still got work to do. And we've still got to follow what he asks us to do. There's that word go coming up in my mind again. He says, go. We've got to follow the instructions. So in verse 5, Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, I know we've defined sanctified many, many times, but I'm going to do it again. It means to be set apart as holy. And usually that's followed up with this. It doesn't happen overnight. You don't become sanctified like that. It's a process that begins and continues until we get to heaven. So the point here is that the people are to prepare themselves for the great things God is going to do. Now, I think there's an instruction there for us as well. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow The Lord's going to do wonders. Have you seen any wonders lately? Oh, my. Oh, my. I see them all around us. I saw a video of Dylan just scooting up and down the hallway, and it's this, at a slant, and he's going uphill, and he's going downhill. I'm telling you, that's a wonder. If you don't know it, that's a wonder. And we see it all around us. I heard a wonder a while ago crying back there in the corner. That's a wonder. Sanctify yourselves and prepare yourselves for tomorrow. Trust this. God's going to do great wonders among you. Amen. Praise God. Well, again, it's not clear if Joshua knew exactly what God had planned, but he asked the people to be prepared. Verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But the idea here is, you know, almost all of chapter 1 was devoted to assuring and reassuring Joshua that God was going to be with him, that he should be strong and of good courage. The battle is already won. But here again, God is reminding Joshua that he was with him just like he had been with Moses. And God said that he would exalt Joshua. Or in some translations, you might see this, "I will make you great." That might seem a little contrary to what most of us think, you know, we're called to do. We should never ask God to exalt us, or that we should never ask God, "Make me great, Lord, so people will notice me." That's not what he's saying here. We should instead pray that we would decrease and he would increase. But in this case, God was saying it to Joshua because he wanted the people, his people, God's people, to know, "This is the man you are to follow. This is the one that I have chosen for you to follow." And he exalted him so people would see that he is blessed of God. Don't ever try to take credit for how God has blessed you or this church or anything else. God exalts so that his purposes can be accomplished. The people of Israel, like we'd said, had followed Moses for 40 years, and the thought of obeying somebody new would have been a very difficult thing for them to swallow. So God exalted Joshua by covering him in God's own glory so that the people would see a clear demonstration of that Joshua is the chosen one. And in a way, it's kind of like God's anointing. Like he anointed David. He anointed Saul. And in a way, it's like that. He's anointing Joshua in a very public way. Verses 9 and 10, it tells us that Joshua tells the people that they're about to see the assurance that God is going to drive out the enemies. And I'm not going to read through all of them, but there's a whole bunch of Ites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, all these others, who are going to be driven out of this promised land. They've lived there, you know, for hundreds of years, probably. And now God is saying, "These are the ones I'm going to drive out for you, that I will without fail drive them out." Don't forget, these are the same guys that those 12 first set of spies went out there to see what was in the promised land, and they came back carrying grapes on a beam because the grapes were so big. But they said, "The guys there are giants. We can't fight them." And that's the reason why they got this delay in coming in, and only Joshua and Caleb got to see this. These are the same guys that they've been fearing fighting for all this time. It says the Ark of the Covenant is to be carried by the priests, one from each of the 12 tribes. And that kind of confused me a little bit at first, because typically, who's supposed to carry the Ark? It's the Levites. That's the descendants of one of Jacob's sons. But that instruction doesn't come up here until chapter 13 of Joshua. So we picked one from every one of the tribes. And now verse 13. "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The water that has come down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap." Now, I don't know if we got my pictures or not. I want to show you a picture of the Jordan River as it normally is. And if you've been to the Jordan River on a tour of Israel, you've probably seen something like this. Am I right? Just a peaceful, little, nice flowing stream. Almost a creek, don't you think? Anyway, that's what we see. That's what we think of. When we see the pictures of Jesus being baptized, it usually looks something like this. I have to cross Big Creek every day to get to my house and back in and all that kind of stuff. And most times during the year, except for the muddiness, it looks a lot like that. It's a peaceful, flowing stream. But I've seen it raging before. I've seen it swollen. I've seen it spilling out of the banks for half a mile in either direction. You know, it can get really bad. So let's look at the second picture. That's the picture of the Jordan during flood stage. And we're going to find out later that that's when they were getting ready to cross it. Okay? Now, it seems like God could have planned this a little bit better, you know. Couldn't you have had them crossing the Jordan at that time when it's peaceful and flowing and beautiful and everybody can just kind of have a picnic there on the banks and all this kind of stuff? But no, God chose this time. And there's all kinds of reasons for that, I believe. One of them is the logical reason. The people on the other side of that river, people of Jericho, are they going to be expecting somebody to come across the river that time of day, that time of year? No, they wouldn't be concerned at all. Even if they were, we know that God could win, right? But the other thing is, if the people are just kind of strolling along and crossing the river with, you know, their pant legs rolled up, they didn't have pant legs, but you know what I mean, they wouldn't have seen the miracle. And I really want you to reflect on this, all of us, to think about this. Sometimes it takes a raging flood, a terrible tragedy, an incredibly difficult time for us to see the miracle of God in it. And that's what was going on here as well. Well, like I said, it just seems like maybe God could have chosen a different time, but just remember that when you're going through your own raging floods. Anyway, remember what it said about the priests. When the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they've got these acacia poles that go through the rings in the Ark, because you can't touch the Ark, and there's 12 of them, and they're carrying it, and it said as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests touch this water, it doesn't say what's going to happen. Well, it does say, the waters of Jordan shall be cut off. You want to go first? Yeah? Okay, great. So one of the other things I want you to take from this is that when God gives us one of his concrete promises, we're still required to take a step of faith. Okay, verses 14 through 16. So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at, I'm going to say Adam, I think it's Adam, I don't know, but the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Now there's a lot there, but the main thing is this. Just as soon as that first big toe hit the water, just the instant that it did, the floodwaters that I just showed you a picture of began to back up. Not just trickle. They began to back up all the way to the city called Adam, which is about 20 miles upstream. So, I want you to picture this. It'd be like going over 12th Street Bridge there going to my house, and Big Creek is flooding like it does, and just as soon as your wheels hit the bridge, all of a sudden, it backs up all the way to the Iowa state line. That's how dramatic this was. And we're not done yet, so we'll get there in just a moment. Just like the parents and the grandparents of these people, about 1.5 million people is estimated, just like they had seen the waters of the Red Sea part on their way into the promise or into the desert to wander, now as they get ready to go into the promised land, they see another God-sized miracle. couldn't have happened because of an earthquake. It couldn't have happened because somebody decided to build a dam and they just got it up just as you're getting ready to cross it. It was a God-sized miracle. Now, there's 1.5 million people, and I did some math figuring here. If 50 of them walked across at a time, and they were back to back to back to back crossing this, it would take about 30 seconds to cross it. That would require 42 days for them to get across. 50 abreast. In other words, if all of us lined up in here, we'd maybe make 1.5 rows. So it's not just the miracle that the water stopped. It's not a little path like you often see on the Ten Commandments, you know, that they go through. The whole river backed up. You can cross anywhere where that beautiful little stream used to be. And so those 1.5 million people crossed almost immediately over dry land. And to me, that's the big miracle. Verse 17, then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed immediately over the Jordan. So not only did the water back up, not only did the vast number of people get across in record time, they crossed on dry ground. Incredible. Don't ever doubt when God tells you that he will bring you healing, or that he will provide for your family, or that he will draw your lost relative or your neighbor unto himself, that he will pay off new buildings. Don't ever doubt those things, because he's already worked great and mighty miracles. And I know here in 2016, it's easier for us to look at that and say, well, he's not doing things like that today. I believe he is. And just like Diane said, I believe we've seen God over and over and over again in all the wonderful things that he's done all around us. I think our biggest problem is we don't always recognize it as God. And I really believe if CNN would have been covering this when the waters backed up, they'd have been looking for logic. They'd have been looking for science. They would have cast doubt into the minds of all the people who saw a miracle. Don't let them do that. God is still at work. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for your word again. I thank you for miracles. And Lord, I know that if we were all honest about it, we could probably write down several of these incredible miracles that we've seen in our own lives, Lord. Healings, financial miracles when we just knew that we didn't have any place to turn. I still, Lord, will always look at the building that we're sitting in here tonight and consider it to be a miracle with the quick pace at which it was paid off and how much you've blessed since that time, Lord, and I just thank you for that. I thank you that you are a God who still backs up waters and still parts seas and still brings the dead to life. And I just praise God for all that you've done in my life. And I pray, God, that we can always recognize that truly it is you. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It's not something that can be scientifically explained away. It's you. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And I just pray this tonight in your name. Amen. I did forget one little thing. This may sound kind of like, you know, that's a great thing for the people of Israel, but those poor people that lived in Adam, you know, all this water's backing up into their town. But these are places that God had promised. It's your land. I'm going to give it to you anyway. So, you know, that's just something I forgot.